We read the Word of God from Galatians 3, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pay attention especially to verses 16 and 29. Reread the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? That seems a very superficial question, really, if you consider it. But it contains a profound doctrine. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to consider Lord's Day 27 from the viewpoint of the doctrine of infant baptism. Infant baptism is not the only subject, obviously, of Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27 is about the proper objects of the grace of baptism. The whole subject of Lord's Day 27 could be considered from this viewpoint. In baptism, with the sprinkling of the water, is there grace in the sacrament to all who are baptized? And so therefore that question brings us to who are the proper objects of the grace of baptism? Is it all upon whom the water of baptism is applied? Is there grace in some sense to everybody who comes under the sacrament? But that subject can be properly considered from the viewpoint of infant baptism as well. The Reformed, of course, with one voice, denied Rome's answer to the question, who are the proper objects of the grace of baptism? Rome always said that the proper objects of the grace of baptism are everybody upon whom Rome sprinkles the water. And everybody upon whom Rome sprinkles the water is regenerated, and their original sin is washed away. The Reform with one voice rejected that. However, when it came to the subject of the infants of believers and the meaning of the baptism of the infants of believers and connecting that with the subject of the covenant, the question, who are the proper objects of the grace of God's covenant? By baptism, they are incorporated into the congregation of God. And are all who are baptized, then members of God's covenant and objects of God's grace? And to that answer, the Reform did not answer with one voice. And yet today, there is huge difference between confessing Reformed believers on this issue. Who are the proper objects of the grace of baptism? Is there from God a gracious covenant promise to every infant child of believers who comes under the water of baptism. And by means of the waters of baptism is every single infant child of believers incorporated into God's covenant and thereby receive from God a promise to be that child's God and a promise to wash that child from his sins. That's the subject yet of intense controversy. Really, why there is any controversy about it at all is mystifying, because the creeds, especially here, are crystal clear. There isn't any doubt about what the catechism's answer to that question is. Without any doubt, the catechism says, there is not grace to all who come under the water of baptism. There is not grace to all who come under the water of baptism. The water of baptism is a sign of particular grace. The water of baptism seals the particular grace of God rooted in election, earned by the cross of Jesus Christ and applied by the Spirit. And that truth, that the water of baptism is a sign of particular grace, applies also to the infants, also the infant children of believers. It is a sign of the particular grace of God to the infant children of believers, earned by the cross of Jesus Christ, applied by the Spirit of the risen Lord. And so we consider the catechism's idea of infant baptism from the viewpoint of who are the proper objects of baptism, but also, and I don't want to lose sight of this, and I don't want you to lose sight of this either, as a mirror in which to behold our own salvation. You understand that the way that God saves the babies is the way that God saves us. What is true of the salvation of the babies is true of our salvation as adults. And we have to see in that baptism of the infants and God's dealing with those infants, who, I remind you, can't do a single thing. We have to see in that a mirror in which to behold our own salvation. That is how God saves us too. And so let's consider the baptism of the infants of believers. Notice the idea of this. Notice that this is a sign of particular grace. Notice finally that it admonishes us. It admonishes us about our own baptism. That's true. But it admonishes us about our children too. We're going to give them the sign that says something powerful to us in the administration of that sign about how we treat and view those children and what we do with those children. The Reformed faith clearly teaches that the infant children of believers must be baptized. Understand that the creed makes this a matter of must. It is not optional. It is widely held today, also among Reformed people, that the infant children of believers may be baptized. That if there are those who are of a Reformed Baptist persuasion or a Calvinistic Baptist persuasion who are members of a Reformed church, and this is true today, that they may withhold the baptism of their infants. They substitute some man-made ceremony called dedication, in which the parents bring the babies before the congregation and promise to dedicate them to God. That isn't baptism. That isn't Reformed. That's Baptist. The Reformed faith says that the infant children of believers must be baptized. They must be baptized because God commands it, so that it is disobedience to God not to baptize the infant children of believers. So that as soon And it ought to be soon, too. Waiting months so that the whole family can come and witness. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the baptism of the baby. The most important thing is that the church witnesses it. That baby is a member of the church. And the church must see the baptism of the baby. And the church and the baptism of the baby beholds in a mirror and is reminded by God again of her own baptism and the promise of God to her. The baby must be baptized as soon as the health of the baby and the health of the mother allows, so that that baby can receive the sign of God's covenant promise and the sign of their incorporation into the covenant church of God. And the catechism's argument is wonderfully simple. You have to marvel at the simplicity of the Reformed Fathers in their explanation of these profound truths. The Catechism did not go in to a long and convoluted argument of why the infant children of believers should be baptized. The Catechism makes a profoundly simple argument. And the profoundly simple argument is this, can be reduced to this. The children of God, as babies, often in the womb of their mothers, receive everything that baptism promises. They receive the blood of Christ that washes them from all their sins. They receive the Holy Spirit that sanctifies them to be members of Christ, making them bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. They are incorporated into God's covenant and called God's friends in the world. God says He's their God. They are members of God's church. They have already everything that baptism signifies. They have that, if they are elect children of God, before they're baptized. They have it all. They must then receive the sign. What is the addition of some water to what they already have? They've been baptized into Christ. They've put on Christ. They're members of Christ, as well as the adult. They must receive the sign. Zeroing in on specifically the argument that the Catechism makes, the infant children of believers are included in the covenant of God. They are members of God's covenant. And when the Catechism says they are included in that covenant, that is an inclusion in the covenant, just like the adult. They are really, truly, fully members of God's covenant. God's covenant is that relationship, gracious relationship, of fellowship and friendship between the triune God and His elect people in Jesus Christ. That covenant is that relationship in which God says to a human being, I am your God. I am for you. I love you. I am gracious to you in everything, and I will save you from all your sins. I'll avert all evil or turn it to your profit. I'll never forsake you. And in which God says to that human being, you are my person. You are my beloved. I am your God. You are my people. It's a relationship, a gracious relationship. It's not a pact or a bargain or an agreement. It's not the promise by which God makes the covenant. The promise is very important in its relationship to the covenant. God establishes His covenant by promise. I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you and your generations for an everlasting covenant. But the covenant is the relationship. A relationship like the relationship between a husband and wife. Marriage is at its heart a relationship. It's a relationship of profound respect, of profound love, of intimate communion, of the sharing of secrets, of the communing of two souls, of the intertwining of two lives, a relationship. And so is the covenant with God, a relationship. Like the relationship between parents and children, the relationship between a parent and the child is the same in essence as a marriage. It's the communion between parents and children, the sharing of lives, the intertwining of souls, the communing and fellowship between that parent and that child. A relationship. We have to get that through our head, beloved. We can talk a lot about God's covenant. And God has given us to know His covenant. And we can keep saying God's covenant isn't a pact or a bargain or an agreement, and it's a relationship. But then when that covenant comes into our lives, because that's the only kind of covenant there is only God's covenant. There is only God's fellowship. We share in God's fellowship. Our lives and our marriages and our homes are either God's fellowship or there's no fellowship at all. It's simply the extension, as it were, of the fellowship of God's own being into our homes, our marriages, our families. We must get that to our heads. Like I said, we can talk a lot about the covenant not being a pact, a bargain, or an agreement. And it's a relationship of intimate communion and fellowship. Well, then we better live that way. We better live that way. Husbands, I must enter into the lives, the minds, the souls, the hearts of their wives. Enter into them. Be interested in them. Hear them. Have compassion on them. Value them. How can you have a relationship without that? You can't have a relationship without that. And the same thing goes for the wives. A relationship where they enter into the lives of their husbands with whom they are one. They hear them and they value them and they submit to them in love. And the same thing goes with the children. It's a relationship with the child. If life in the home is only this, do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. Is that a relationship? I say not. Enter into how each child is different. And the needs of each child is totally unique to that child. And to value that child as a member of the household. Although children are heritage of the Lord, a relationship. as God's relationship with us. That's His covenant. And now we digressed. The main point is this. Children, as children, are incorporated into God's covenant. They have a relationship with God. Even though they don't have the foggiest notion that they do. Little. And two, the catechism says, why must you baptize the babies? They're incorporated into God's covenant and they are members of God's church. When the catechism says they are members of God's church, that is not something entirely different from and added to their being members of God's covenant. But it is looking at their membership in God's covenant from a different point of view. The covenant and the church are fundamentally the same. They are coextensive. And when the catechism speaks about the children being members of God's church, it's looking at that church not from the viewpoint of the local congregation, but from the viewpoint of the universal body of Jesus Christ, the elect body of Jesus Christ. Those children who are members of God's covenant are members of God's elect body of Jesus Christ. So by the word church, the catechism teaches us that the covenant of God is to be viewed in terms of predestination. They are included in God's covenant who God elected, and they are excluded from God's covenant whom God reprobated. Now the children, as infants, doing nothing, are members of God's covenant, part of God's church. And as such, those children receive from God, the catechism says, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ, and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them as well as to the adult. God promises to children too. And the promise of God is God's holy oath to redeem the children by the blood of Jesus Christ and to wash the children in the blood of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. And when the catechism says God promises to them, the catechism means by that, that God will do it. The catechism does not mean by that, that God promises to the children the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost if the child does this, that, or the other thing. But the promise of God is God's holy oath about what He will do. He will redeem them by the blood of Jesus Christ and wash them by the blood of Jesus Christ in the Holy Ghost. So the children have everything that baptism promises. And the argument of the catechism is so simply this. Because they have everything. They have it already by the gracious operation of God and according to the gracious promise of God. They have it really just as the adult has it. So the children also must be baptized. They must be baptized because baptism is simply a sign of those things. They've received the reality. They must also receive the sign. And two, that's what was done in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. This isn't a change in the way God dealt with His church. In the Old Testament, the infants received circumcision, at least the boys. They received circumcision as a sign of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith and of God's promise to Abraham and to his seed. And so God continues to deal with His church in the New Testament, taking away that bloody sign of circumcision and replacing it with the watery sign of baptism as a sign of the promise of God and of the righteousness of faith and of membership in God's covenant in His church, of the promise of God. And two, the fact that children are included in the covenant in the kingdom of God by a gracious promise immediately brings up the question, which children? Since all the children are baptized, all of them must be baptized. All of them must be instructed. All of them must be brought up in the aforesaid doctrine. Which, though, of the children who are baptized are, in fact, members of God's covenant, of His church and of His kingdom, have from God that gracious promise? That subject comes up, first of all, because of the Old Testament biblical example of circumcision. All the boys were circumcised. All of them were raised in the law of Moses. All of them were instructed in the doctrine of the Scripture. Yet Ishmael and Esau were not of the covenant. That question comes up in the New Testament because all are baptized. All receive the sign and all are instructed. And though many, many, many reveal themselves to be the children of God, some do not. They were baptized, but they show themselves later in life to be not of the covenant, but of the world. And the Catechism makes us face this question, to which of the children is the grace of God in baptism? Because the Catechism asks, is the washing with water the washing away of sin itself? No, not at all. And we can't be so naive to think that the point of the Catechism in asking that question is this. Does the physical water of baptism actually wash away sin? The Catechism is not saying, does that water of baptism, now separated from the blood and spirit of Christ, does that water, physical water, wash away sin? That's not the point at all. Does the water of baptism, the water as it is connected with God's promise, the water as it is connected with the blood of Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit, does that water of baptism always bring with it? Does that water of baptism universally and without exception bring with it the cleansing blood of Christ, the washing operation of the Spirit, and the gracious promise of God? The question of the Catechism really is this. When it says, is the washing of baptism the washing away of sin itself? That question is this. Is there grace from God to all who are baptized? That's the essence of it. Is the blood of Christ so inseparable from that water that that water always must signify grace to all who receives it? There are two well-known Old Testament types that tell you the water received is not always gracious. Pharaoh, he received water to his destruction. The world of Noah received water in great abundance to its destruction. Is the water always a sign of grace received? Always a sign that God is promising to be the God of that person? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all with respect to Rome's doctrine. Rome's doctrine was that upon whomsoever Rome applied the water of baptism, that person's sins were washed away. Whenever and always, without exception, Rome applied the water, that person received the washing away of sins grace from God, the destruction of original sin in them. Always. And so Rome taught baptismal regeneration. Now don't be so naive. Let us not be so naive to think that Rome's doctrine was that the water did that. That wasn't Rome's doctrine. Rome's doctrine was this, that water was a sign of grace received. It was a sign of the work of the blood of Christ to wash that person from their original sin. And to that, the Reformed faith says, no, not at all. Not at all. And the same thing holds for the doctrine of the conditional covenant. Is the washing with water in baptism the washing away of sin itself? That question can be rephrased without any injustice to it. Is the water of baptism always a sign from God of a gracious covenant promise to that baby? Is that water of baptism a sign that God has, without exception, incorporated that baby into His covenant so that that baby is a member of His covenant? Is that water of baptism always, without exception, a word from God to that baby? I will be your God, and you are mine, and I will save you. Is that always true? No, not at all. No, not at all. The blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost alone cleanses from sin. And who receives the blood of Christ and the cleansing of the Holy Ghost? Only those who are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ. That's really the apostles' teaching in Galatians chapter 3 about salvation and the covenant. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. The promise of God established a covenant of grace with Abraham and with his seed. That was the promise to wash Abraham and his seed from their sins through the blood of Christ. That was the promise of God to cleanse them from their sin by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That was the promise from God to make them members of His covenant and to bring them without fail to heavenly glory. To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. The promise of God is to Abraham and to all of Abraham's seed. Whoever is the seed of Abraham, to that one is the promise made. That one is a member of God's covenant. That one receives the blood of Christ, the cleansing power of the Holy Ghost, to Abraham and to his seed. But he did not say, says the apostle, to seeds as of many. When God said to Abraham, to you and to your seed are the promises made, the word seed did not mean all of Abraham's physical offspring. He did not say seeds. God did not use the plural. He said to Abraham and to your seed, singular. There is one grand and glorious personage that God had in mind whenever God used the word seed in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, God spoke of the seed of the woman, continuing on to Noah and his seed, and Abraham and his seed, and David and his seed. Always a seed. One grand, glorious personage. And that seed is Christ. God's promise was to Christ. God made His covenant with Christ. Christ is the seed. Christ is the man. Promise is always to Christ. The covenant is always made with Christ. Christ as the head of the covenant. And if you are Christ's, says the apostle, then are you too Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. If you are Christ's, only if you are Christ's. If you are Christ's by divine election, human being becomes Christ. You and I become Christ's. First of all, in divine election, when God gave us to Christ, incorporated us into Christ legally and really there in the decree of election. Secondly, you are Christ's, as the apostle makes clear, really and actually, in time and history, if you believe in Him. By faith we are Christ's. No other way. We're not Christ's by our works. We're not Christ's by our lineage. We're not Christ's by our church membership. We're not Christ's by our parents. We're not Christ's because of someone who instructed us. We're Christ's by faith. If ye be Christ's by divine election, and if ye be Christ's by faith, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then all that God signifies, all that God seals, the sacrament of baptism, is yours. Whether you're an infant, or an adult, or an old person, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Then all that baptism promises is yours. And if you are not Christ's, if you are not Christ's because of divine reprobation, and you are not Christ because of unbelief, baptism has nothing for you but a word of destruction. Whoever is Christ's, baptism signifies and seals to them incorporation into God's covenant, membership in God's church, the washing away of their sins by the blood and Spirit of Christ. So baptism is a sign then of particular grace. Not a general grace. That's really what the conditional covenant has to teach, general grace. They can hedge that however they want. They'll say it's objective grace. It's covenant grace. It's an objective. It's all hedging. The fact is, if baptism is a sign to all of God's gracious promise, and in baptism there is a gracious promise from God to every child, you have to teach general grace. And you have to teach then that general grace depends on the one who receives it. It can't depend on God anymore. God gives it to all. And yet not all are saved. That must then mean it depends on the one to whom it's given. And that must mean too then that promise from God given in baptism, I'll be your God to all the children, that promise must be conditional. Can't be anything else. That promise really is this: I will be your God and I will save you if. Now that's terrifying. I'll be your God if. It really doesn't matter at that point how you define the if. Whether that's if you sigh after me, if you repent, if you believe, if you persevere. It doesn't really matter what you say after the if. I'll be your God if. That's terrifying. I can't imagine telling my children that. Can you? Would you tell your children that? I ask any honest, reformed parent, Look in your heart. Look in your heart at the children that you love and that you want to see in heaven, and for whom you bend every effort and kneel down and pray at night, and upon whom you lavish this attention. You're going to tell them this. Dear child, I have good news for you. God has promised to be your God if you believe, or if you repent, or if you persevere. That's horrifying. I would never tell them that. Dear child, the sovereign, gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be your God. He's promised to be your God without condition. He's promised to avert all evil or turn it to your profit. He's promised to wash you every day from your sins. He's promised to preserve you. He's promised to present you without spot or wrinkle the assembly of elect in life eternal. Now, dear child, love that God. Love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Believe in Him. Cleave unto Him. Forsake the whole world for Him. Never turn from Him. Dear child, that's the good news of baptism. It's a good news of the particular, sovereign, gracious promise of God. It's the good news of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin as surely as we are washed externally with water. It's the good news of the powerful divine operation of the Spirit who without fail gives to God's people what God speaks in the sacrament. After all, baptism is a divine pledge. That's what the Catechism says. This divine pledge. Does that not move us? If it's a man's covenant, says the Apostle, if it is confirmed, no man disannulleth it. But God's covenant, a divine covenant, a divine pledge, a divine sign, a divine promise. If it is a divine covenant, no man disannulleth it. God is faithful. The question of baptism, really, when you're talking about the grace of baptism and to whom God makes a promise in baptism and the nature of the covenant that baptism signifies and seals, you can talk about a conditional promise and an unconditional promise and particular grace and general grace. Well, really, it comes down to this. Who is the promising God? Who is He? Who speaks in baptism? A fickle, dependent, non-sovereign God? Or a sovereign, omnipotent, righteous, merciful, holy, faithful God? I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is faithful who promises. Faithful to perform every word of His holy and divine oath and pledge. And so baptism signifies for us that sovereign, unchanging, particular grace of God. And that's what we have to teach our children. Baptism admonishes us. When we bring our children for baptism, it admonishes us to teach them that truth. That's at the heart of the aforesaid doctrine that we promise to teach the children. Do you promise and intend to see this child, when come to years of instruction, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of your power? We can teach them many things. We have to teach them many things. They have to live in this world as God's friends and servants. They have to live as computer programmers and as builders and as bricklayers and as tire changers and as truck drivers. They have to live as mothers and as fathers. We have to teach them many things. We have to teach them to live as God's friends and servants in those particular calling. But at the heart of it all is this. You serve a sovereign and gracious God who made to you a faithful and unchanging promise. At the heart of it is the instruction in the truth of their salvation and the truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth about the world and the truth about heaven and the truth about sin and the truth about themselves and the truth about faith. And that all their salvation depends on God. Can't imagine. I don't want to be in the shoes of the parent or the minister or the elders who allowed it, of that child who was brought for baptism and had the sign of God's gracious covenant put on them. And then they were taught, now child, that depends on you. That depends on you, child. I don't want to be in the shoes of that parent on the day of judgment, or the minister, or the elders. I don't want to be in the shoes of the parent who brought his child or her child for baptism and had the sign of God's gracious covenant put on them. And then they totally neglected the spiritual upbringing of their children. Taught them all kinds of things. How to make a lot of money in the world. And how to be really suave with that, smart with that money. And how to be a good citizen of the United States. They taught them a lot of things. It didn't teach them hardly a word about God. Baptism admonishes us, teach your children the truth. And baptism admonishes us about those children to teach them to live as God's friends in the world. I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of that parent who brought his child for baptism and then never instructed that child in a Christian life. Let that child watch the world's movies and pollute their brains and their hearts and their souls with the filth out of Hollywood. How can you do that as a parent? I don't know how you can do that. That's not even honest. Let the child listen to the rot of the world's music Let the child run with ungodly friends. Let the child go undisciplined. How can you do that as a parent? Baptism admonishes us to teach our children to show themselves to be God's friends and servants in the world. To live as those who have been separated from the profane and the heathen and the ungodly. And two, baptism admonishes us parents that it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. That's a great comfort to me as a parent. God teaches our children. God brings up our children. That's because those children ultimately are God's. They're not ours. They're God's inheritance. They're God's heritage. They're arrows from the hand of God put in our quiver. You and I, beloved, don't buy our instruction. Make children God's children. We don't, by our instruction, make firm God's promise. We don't ratify that promise. We don't confirm that promise. That promise depends on God. And that promise is the only hope of any of our instruction. Because that promise means to us as parents, God will use those weak means, the means of admonition and instruction and correction and discipline and love. He will use that means to manifest His children in the world, to preserve them, to call forth their faith, and to bring them to repentance. We're instruments in His hands. That's a great comfort in the promise of baptism. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sign of baptism for us and our children. Lord, ever confirm it unto us. And as parents, grant us faithfulness in the instruction of our children. And for our dear children, wilt Thou ever work by that means for the increase of their faith in Jesus Christ and their holiness in this godless world, and for their assurance of their own salvation. We ask this, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.